Good morning. It's good to be with you here at Welbeck Road. It's good to be back with you. It's been a little while since I've been here, but I do recognise quite a few faces and there's some that I don't. I'm old enough to remember when these girders were yellow and when the seats were red leather benches. So if you want to date me, then you can try and work out how old I am from that. I'd say I was quite young when that was the case. It's good to be with you this morning and to share with you from God's word. We're going to be looking this morning at Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, which is all of chapter 1. So let's read that together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we not need say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that summary of the gospel at the end of that passage. And Lord, we ask that you would help us now as we wait for your Son from heaven, who you raised from the dead, Jesus, for our forgiveness and for our new life, and who delivers us from the wrath that we deserve. And while we wait, and as we come before your word again, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit so that we wouldn't just hear your word, but that we would be convicted and changed by it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, let me ask you as we begin, how good are you at spotting a fake? How good are you at identifying what the real thing is? If I set a cup of glasses before you, could you tell the difference between Coca-Cola and the supermarket own brand? If I put a designer handbag in front of you, would you be able to tell, yeah, this is the real one, that's worth something, or that's a knockoff from the market? The reason I asked this morning is because my title this morning is Authentic Faith. And as we read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we meet the Thessalonian church, and I hope that they will be an encouragement and an inspiration to us, because although they're not a perfect church, they are a model church. They're relatively small, and in a lot of ways, they're weak. They're enduring significant persecution. But nevertheless, they are an example of an authentic, real, normal Christian church, getting on with the tasks of loving one another, living distinctively, living on mission whilst they wait for Jesus' return. But what does that look like? How can we identify it? How can we pursue it? How can we have more of it for ourselves? That's what I hope that we'll see this morning. The way I'm going to structure it this morning is we're going to move through 1 Thessalonians 1 to 10 fairly quickly and see how the Thessalonians are an example of authentic faith. And then we're going to draw five lessons for ourselves from that. But I promise that each five of them is not very long, so don't get worried. First of all, though, as we drop into 1 Thessalonians, who are the Thessalonians? What's going on as Paul writes this letter to them? Well, after Paul himself has a vision from God of a man from Macedonia, so that's the eastern part of Europe, calling out for help, calling him to international mission, as we were hearing about earlier, in Acts 16, we first hear about this church, the church in Thessalonica, in Acts chapter 17, verse 1, where we read this. Now when they, that's Paul, Silas and Timothy, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So Paul, Silas and Timothy, who are named here as the authors of this letter to the Thessalonians, are also the founders of the church there. We see that Paul was there for three Sabbaths, so what's that, at least 2 weeks, but not more than 4 weeks. And he's preached about Jesus there, and some of them have responded. And so we get this new church, which is compromised of some Jewish people who are at the synagogue, but also we're told God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So far, so good. Paul goes out, preaches the gospel, a whole host of different types of people respond and become Christians. But in the next verse, Acts chapter 17, verse 5, we read this. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, that was one of the early believers, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." So this new baby church in Thessalonica, right from the beginning, face serious opposition. If you were to keep reading on in Acts chapter 17, then you'd see that Paul and Silas, Timothy, have to hop foot it out of Thessalonica and head southwest to Berea, where again he actually has to leave there because some of the Jews from Thessalonica chase him there, follow after him and push him out of that city. And much of the book of Thessalonians deals with Paul's enforced absence after only a short period of being with the church and with encouraging them to keep going in the face of much affliction. Thessalonica itself, where's that? Well, it's in Macedonia, probably the most important city there. It's a harbour city on the Ignatian Way, so it's a really important trading route in the Roman Empire at the time. And Thessalonica had shown sufficient loyalty to Rome in the past that it was classified as a free city, so it didn't have Roman soldiers permanently stationed there. And because of that, it was deeply indebted to Rome, and so it very much followed along with the culture and of the worship of Rome. And there's a real mix of religions there. So there's Judaism, there's people who worship the Egyptian gods, the Greek gods, particularly those that relate to the sea. So that's a little bit of background. That's Thessalonica. That's how the church gets going there. But how does Paul and how do we know that this baby church with a whole mix of people which is facing right from the beginning significant challenges, how do we know that they're the real deal? How do we know that they have authentic faith? That's what I want us to see next, the Thessalonians' authentic faith. Look at verse 1 with me. The letter begins, "Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." It's a pretty standard greeting in a New Testament letter. Might be tempted just to kind of skip through that and keep going. But it's significant the way that Paul addresses this church. They are a church in God the Father and in the Son, Jesus. Holy Spirit's going to get a mention later on. But this is shorthand, really, for Paul saying, you are real Christians. You're a proper Christian church. You might be small, you might not have had a lot of teaching yet, you might be facing opposition, but you are the real deal. How can Paul say that to a group of people that he's known perhaps at the most for a month? Well, verse 2 continues, we give thanks to God to you always, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father, why? Your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 2 and 3, we've got the evidence that the Thessalonians' faith is real because it's made visible by the way that they live. Paul thanks God for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those three words, faith, hope, and love, are in some ways a summary of gospel living. You might have heard them in very famously in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. It's often a passage that's read at weddings. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And Paul can see evidence of those things in the Thessalonians' life. The way that they behave externally is a marker of the internal transformation that's happened as a result of them hearing and responding to the gospel. So Paul goes on to state in verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Paul is happy not only to give thanks to God for the Thessalonians' acts of faith, but to call God himself the author of that faith in verse 4. And the reason is because the Thessalonians accepted the gospel message that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy brought with them, which was preached not only in word, not just as a body of information, not just as knowledge to be understood, but also, we're told, in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. I think that those three ways of describing how the Thessalonians responded to the gospel, in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, are, in a way, not three different things, but one thing being described in three different ways. The Holy Spirit is the power that produces full convictions. The Thessalonians become disciples. If you read on to verses 5 and 6, you see the way in which they start to imitate Paul, Silas, and Timothy's way of life. Final piece of evidence is there in verse 6, where they receive the word, the gospel message, in much affliction or in severe suffering with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The Thessalonians have a joy, a deep lasting sense of peace and happiness, which it seems is independent of their physical circumstances, which are tough as we meet them here. And verse 7 and 8 goes on to say that not only the church in Thessalonica just kind of keeping going, surviving, they're actually thriving and becoming an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only there, but actually it's gone forth everywhere. So Paul himself says, we don't need to say anything about you. We don't need to ask about how you're going. We're hearing about it all the time. The Thessalonians' faith has rung out across the surrounding region. Paul's confident about it because everywhere he goes, he's hearing about the Thessalonians, hearing about their faith, hearing about the way that their lives have been changed. And that truth is spelled out for us in those final couple of verses, verses 9 and 10, that great summary of the gospel, where Paul says, people are telling us, they're reporting to us what kind of reception we had among you, the way that you responded to us, the way that you turned from idols to serve the living and true God, and that now you're living lives that are waiting for him to return. The Thessalonians received Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, heard the gospel message that they brought. They responded to it. They started imitating their example. They've made a definite break with their previous lives and with the culture around them. And now they're getting on with the work of serving the living and true God. They've got an entirely new perspective on life, a new horizon, which is now drawn across Jesus' incarnation, resurrection, and his return to come. So that's the Thessalonians, an ordinary church, a small church, a marginalized church, a church full of different types of people, a church that has only had, in a way, a glimpse of Paul's teaching, and yet one which is authentic, which is real, and which is getting on with normal Christian life and demonstrating what authentic faith looks like. So then, I promised five lessons which we can learn about authentic faith, which the Thessalonian church demonstrates to us, and which we can look for in our own lives and in our church here. So first one is this: authentic faith is visible, so look for fruit. Paul is confident that the Thessalonians have authentic faith, that they are a true, real Christian church, because he can see evidence of that in their life. He's got good reason to make that conclusion. It's not just a hope. It's not just a, oh, they're one of ours, so let's hope they keep going. No, he sees in the Thessalonians, in their work, in their labor, in their steadfastness, evidence of Christian faith, love, and hope. These invisible qualities, can't see faith, love, and hope, can you? But you can see their effects. And Paul can see visibly in the way that the Thessalonians are living out their lives now, evidence of that internal change. And then look what Paul said in verse 5, that the gospel came to them not just in word. Now, it did come in word. We're told, weren't we, back in that bit from Acts 17 that we read at the beginning, that Paul came to the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews there from the scriptures that the Messiah was Jesus, and that he was the key, and that he had been killed, but that he'd done so to save us from our sins, and now he'd been raised from the dead. So the gospel message did come in word, but it didn't just come in word. It wasn't just something that they heard and said, oh yeah, that sounds reasonable. That sounds like a worldview that I could subscribe to. You know, it's kind of the equivalent of picking a political party or something and saying, yeah, that one seems to make the most sense to me. I'm probably on that side rather than on the other side. No, just agreeing with a set of theological principles, a statement of truth, doesn't equal belief in the New Testament. Belief isn't just about knowing things in our heads. It's about believing them in our hearts and trusting in them and stepping on those things in our lives. A friend of mine always describes this like this. He says, you can say all you like that you think that I'm a good driver, but the real test is, will you accept a lift home from me? That is where, literally, the rubber hits the road. But the rubber has hit the road for the Thessalonians, and Paul can see that. There must be in our lives what we can recognize as gospel fruit. The idea of fruit is a really common one in the Bible, and in particular in the New Testament. How do you tell what something is, really? How do you tell that somebody's got real faith? How do you tell a true teacher of God's word from a false teacher? Well, you listen to them, but you also look for fruit. The same way that you tell an apple tree from an orange tree. Now, I'm sure there's people who can tell that in all sorts of ways, and you can just look at the leaves and know. But for me, I have to look which one's got an apple on it, which one's got an orange on it. The one that's got an orange on it, that's an orange tree. The one that's got an apple on it, that's an apple tree. The believer that's got gospel fruit in their lives, they're a true believer. The church that is demonstrating gospel fruit, that's a real church. And Paul wants to, I think, encourage the Thessalonians by saying, I can see this stuff happening here. You're doing it. This is what it's meant to be like, even though it's hard for them. It's not easy. He's assuring them, you are a true Christian church. He doesn't want them to be in doubt. I think Paul doesn't want us to be in doubt either. We ought to, if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus and attempting to live with his power within us, in obedience to his word, we ought to be able to see signs of God at work in us if we believe the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that we're perfect, but it does mean that there's recognizable and ongoing change. That we've got an increased affection for God, for his word, for his people. That we've got hopefulness, we've got a sense of his presence and favor. We've got an increasing desire to follow his commands and to move away from sin. In other words, we should be able to identify the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which I think you said earlier we're going to start looking at on a Tuesday night. Now, that's not always easy for us to kind of recognize in ourselves, I think. I think we can go either way on it. We can think that we've got gospel fruit and sort of deceive ourselves. We haven't really. Or perhaps I think almost more common is that we think, no, I'm not sure that I've got any of that. Really? I'm not perfect. I mess up, get stuff wrong all the time. Is God really living inside me? Is he really transforming us? And I think that's why God calls us to faith, not individually, but to corporately worship him and follow him together in local churches. We need each other to help identify where God is at work and where we can see growth and change and fruit, and also in the areas where we struggle and where we're in sin and where we're perhaps deceiving ourselves. I can remember a few years ago, the church that I was part of and I worked for at the time, we had the offer of having a group of Australian theological students come and help us run a church mission. But it was really last minute. They were meant to go to India, and that couldn't happen. So very suddenly they said, we've got these people. They can come a couple of weeks. They can support you. Go out and do something in your community. And I have to admit, I found it quite hard. It was very last minute. Sometimes a bit frustrating. Wasn't sure we were really going to be able to make best use of them. There was loads of stuff to do, and it didn't always seem to be as well organised as it could have been. And I sort of confess, I'm probably a little bit grumpy during that time. But when these Australian students come, they're in many ways a breath of fresh air. But one of the things that was really brilliant was how they were able to look at us and identify where God was at work. And they identified several different things, one of which I remember is how welcoming and how hospitable people were. And I think I'd forgotten that, or I'd taken it for granted. But when these believers came over and said, you're so welcoming, you're so hospitable, it helped us to recognize and to thank God for the way that he'd been at work in us. So that's the first thing. Authentic faith is visible, so look for fruit. Secondly, authentic faith is from God, so be thankful and prayerful. The Thessalonians' authentic faith is bearing fruit in their lives. We've seen that. They've heard Paul's message, our gospel as he calls it in verse 5, and they've imitated the example. They've begun living it out day to day. However, that doesn't call Paul to, that doesn't cause Paul to boast about his ministry or about his preaching or about his example, or even to boast about the Thessalonians' good works in and of themselves. Rather, Paul recognizes that these things have come from God, and so he thanks God for them. In verse 2, well, we see Paul giving thanks to God always, continually, because it is he who has loved, who has chosen, who has convicted, who has given joy to the church at Thessalonica. Thessalonians' faith is a gift from God. It's a supernatural phenomenon. It's not just a result of, you know, slot A plus in slot B, Paul's preaching combined with a willing audience, yeah, that will get the job done. No, something miraculous, something incredible is happening here. And so we also ought to recognize God's involvement in our faith. We ought to be thankful to him for our faith and for the faith of those around us. When we spot the fruit of authentic faith, when we see people growing, becoming more like Jesus, living out God's commands, loving him more, then that ought to move us to thanksgiving and praise to God. I think we could do better at that. I don't know all of you that well here, but I'm going to take a punt and say, we're not always brilliant at saying thank you for things or remembering how much there is to give thanks for. I can remember an older Christian, one time we were going out, we were going to try and share the gospel on a university campus, and we were praying beforehand, and he said, we're not going to go out until we've thought of 100 things to be thankful to God for. So we thought, right, when are we going to get out? So we start praying, and people, you know, prayed great prayers, but about all the kind of usual things that you thank God for. And then it slowed a little bit, and then people started to get a bit more inventive and start thanking God for particular people, for examples of how God was working in their lives, for people in the past who brought them to faith, for other people that they hoped would come to faith, for all sorts of just day-to-day things that God blessed them with. And we kept going. And it was a few minutes in, and you started to think, right, how are we doing? How much longer have we got to go? Eventually the guy brought things to a close and he said, well, we're over 250 now. I think it's time for us to get on with going out. And what that taught us is when we took a moment to think about all the things that God has given us. There's so much to be thankful for. So much to be thankful for. And just getting some time to think about that and to remember that was so helpful. We ought to be prayerful. We ought to be thankful to God. If authentic faith is really a gift from God, it's not something that we develop in ourselves, but something that we respond to. So that, like the Thessalonians, we don't just hear the word, but we're convicted by it, we're changed by it. Then we ought to be asking God to do that. We ought to be prayerful, both for one another here, for fellow members within Mulbeck Road, but also for those who don't yet know and follow Jesus, who haven't yet heard the gospel and responded to it. So that's the second thing. Authentic faith is something that comes from God, so we ought to be thankful and prayerful. Thirdly, authentic faith is modelled, so look to imitate and to be imitated. The Thessalonians' faith is caught as well as taught. The Thessalonians hear the gospel message from Paul. They're convicted and they're changed by it through God working by his Holy Spirit. But notice how some of that happens in verse 6. We're told that the Thessalonians have become imitators of Paul, Silas and Timothy, and also of the Lord. The Thessalonians seek to copy other Christians as they seek to imitate Jesus. They follow the example of those who've gone ahead of them. And you see, if you read on in Thessalonians in the next chapter, exactly what Paul means when he says, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. But suffice to say that Paul, Silas and Timothy each make the gospel really clear, not just by speaking it, definitely doing that, but also by sharing their lives with the Thessalonians. And so that's good practice for us to do as well. As the Thessalonian church looked to Paul and Silas and Timothy as good examples of Christian living and sought to imitate them as they were imitating Christ, then we can do the same. So look for someone that you can imitate. Look for someone whose example you can follow. Now, to be clear, that's not a guru, a spiritual guru, or an infallible leader, because there aren't any of those. But look for someone who's gone before, someone who's a little bit further up the road from you. That might be an age, might not be. Someone who's been following Jesus, who you can see the gospel changing. Someone who you can follow, someone whose life demonstrates the reality of authentic faith. And then go to them and say, can we go together? Can we learn from one another? Could we read the Bible together or pray together? Or can I ask you some advice? And then secondly, look for someone who can imitate you. I think we're probably more comfortable with the first one. Yeah, look for a godly, more mature Christian who we can follow, who we can follow the example of, who we can get advice from. But we should also look for someone who can imitate us. How will the next generation see what it looks like to live as a follower of Jesus? Again, that doesn't make us into a guru, doesn't make us into a leader who knows everything, who has everything together. Again, there aren't any of those. But the normal pattern of Christian life is to hear and to respond to God's word, but also to follow the example of those who are imitating Christ. So that's the third thing. Authentic faith is modeled so that to imitate and to be imitated. Fourthly, authentic faith is missional, so expect to see fruit. Intrinsically, real faith in Jesus is not faith that holds in, but that spreads out. It's outward looking, it's centrifugal, I think, if you're a physicist. It goes out. Thessalonians are a small, pretty inexperienced, marginalized group of people coming together under Christ. And Paul, if you read on in Thessalonians to chapter 3, says that initially he was concerned that the amount of opposition that they faced may have tempted them just to give up on Jesus altogether. And yet Paul can say in verse 8 that he actually doesn't really need to say anything about the Thessalonians' faith, because he keeps hearing, keeps getting it in the ear from everyone all around him. Not only in the regions of Macedonia and Achaia, we're told, and that's quite a big area, but people everywhere across Asia are hearing about the effect, the impact of the Christian gospel that's laid out in verse 10 has had on the Thessalonians. It's something that I've noticed recently as you read through the New Testament, especially as you read through something like Acts and you hear the story of the early church and how it expands, is that there's obviously a lot of evangelism going on. There's a lot of people testifying to and about Jesus. Many people are hearing about Jesus. Lots of them are putting their faith in him, sometimes great numbers at a time, sometimes one-to-one. But there's very little talk about how to get people interested, how to start a conversation, how to put on an evangelistic event. Now, that's not to say that there isn't a strategy, there isn't thinking about how the gospel should go forth. Paul's definitely thinking, he's definitely strategizing, he's definitely praying. And it's not to say that those things aren't good or that they aren't helpful. But it seems to me here that there's an underlying assumption that people who've got this authentic faith, people who've truly been converted, who have been changed by the gospel of Jesus, will sort of automatically cause other people to ask them about their faith. So Peter writes, doesn't he, later in 1 Peter chapter 3, "But in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Hope is one of the things that Paul identified about the Thessalonians. And Peter assumes here that non-believers will see people who've been changed by the gospel and have this hope, and they'll go, "What is that?" And they'll ask about it. So Peter says, be ready for when, not if, that happens. Notice too, though, that Peter also calls us not only to have hope, but to live holy and to live distinct lives. That's a challenge to us, isn't it, I think, to live distinctly. People could see the difference that the living and true God had made to the lives of the Thessalonians and to other early believers. People ought to be able to see, to observe the difference that Jesus makes in our lives. What does that mean? Well, unlike for some of the Thessalonians, for those who used to maybe attend the pagan temple on the weekend, it looks a bit different for us nowadays, doesn't it? But I wonder if you asked your work colleagues or maybe the other parents in your child's class at school or your closest group of friends, what would they report about you? Or if we looked at your bank balance or the place that you live or the things that you choose to spend your time on, if you opened up your calendar or your diary, would people be able to observe your faith in the way that you live, in the things that you prioritize, in the things that you love to talk about? I can remember when I was at university, one of my flatmates that was put together in the first year loved scuba diving. Now, I've got no interest in scuba diving. In fact, I find the whole idea quite frightening, and the idea of being underwater and then losing your air supply is something that's kind of terrifying to me. But I know a fair bit about scuba diving now, not because I've ever done it, not because I'm that interested in it, but because one of my friends would just not stop going on about it. And he loved it, and that rubbed off a bit on me, and I'm slightly less terrified about it than I was before. What about us? If we love the gospel, if we've been changed by Jesus and by his Holy Spirit, that should rub off. Doesn't mean we're talking about it nonstop, but it does mean it's something that we love to talk about. And I think that ought to be, as well as a challenge and encouragement to us, because Paul notices the Thessalonians and their change and transformed life. Peter says it's normal. People are going to ask you about the hope that you have. When God breaks into people's lives, when they turn and they put their trust in him, when they bear gospel fruit and when they live knowing that Jesus definitely has rescued them, that they are forgiven, that there is a new life and a future in heaven for them, and that Jesus is going to come back one day and take them home, people notice that. When people have joy that lasts even in difficult circumstances, people notice. When people abandon the things that used to rule their lives and start serving God, people notice. It doesn't seem to me that the Thessalonians are a particularly publicity-hungry group of people. In fact, you'd forgive them, wouldn't you, given the persecution that they're facing, that they'd want to keep their heads down. And yet, it seems like they can't. The whole region is talking about their faith. Because authentic faith is observable. Its fruit changes us. People will ask about it. Fifthly and finally, authentic faith is eschatological. So look forward as well as back. Fifthly and finally, authentic faith is eschatological. That's one of those words, isn't it? Eschatological, that you sort of pretend to know what it means. It's actually really simple. Eschatos just means last things, and ology, as you know from every other ology, is like the knowledge of or the study of. So eschatology just means the study of the last things. And that's what's happening in the last couple of verses of this passage, in verses 9 and 10. It looks forward to Jesus' return as well as backwards to his death. Verses 9 and 10, if you remember nothing else from this passage, they're a really great summary of the gospel. But they're also a chance for Paul to drop into this first section of the letter, one of the major themes of the rest of the book, that Jesus is coming back. And this is a critical question for the Thessalonians, and one which they seem to have a lot of questions themselves about. Why is it critical? Why is it so important to be sure that Jesus is returning, and what that means? Well, it informs everything else. It sets the perspective for the rest of our lives. What allows the Thessalonians, for example, to have joy even though they're in the midst of real and significant affliction? Well, surely it's the hope that Jesus is coming back, that heaven's real, that suffering that is going on now is going to end, and that justice is going to be done, wrong is going to be made right. What encourages them to make costly decisions to break with the culture around them, abandoning its gods for the true and living God? Well, the knowledge that Jesus, who saved them, is coming back in wrath, is coming back in judgment, is coming back to bring a new life. That real and present reality that we're living between Jesus' death and resurrection, and between the time when he will come again, and that our lives are somewhere in between those two points, and that they're the two horizons which set our perspective for everything else, transform the way that we live. We had a guy come to a church that I grew up in from Zambia, and he was from a pretty similar kind of type of church to ours in terms of what it believed and how it was structured. But I can remember somebody asking him and saying, Ken, you know, what's the difference between the church here in the UK and your church back in Zambia? And we thought, you'd probably say, well, you know, songs are a bit different, and, you know, a bit more expressive, and, you know, it's kind of cultural differences and things like that. And his response was totally different, I think, to what anybody kind of expected. And he said, I've been here, I can't remember how long, at least several months, maybe a year, and haven't been to a funeral. Funerals are a weekly, monthly, almost daily reality where he was from. And that death was a pervasive reality. And so the questions of, has Jesus really been raised from the dead? Is he really coming back? Is heaven real? Were that much more acute and pressing. And he said, that's the main difference. We're grappling with this every day. We're reminded of it every day. Authentic faith looks forward to Jesus' return as well as back to his death and to his resurrection. And that sets the context for all the other decisions that we make that without those two things don't really make any sense. So that's the Thessalonians, a genuine, normal Christian church whose authentic faith produced fruit, caused them to live in a distinctive and even an attractive way whilst they waited for Jesus' return, and which caused their friend and their leader, by example Paul, to give praise to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the Thessalonians. We thank you that we can read about them in your word. Thank you for that example of authentic faith. Thank you for Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and their exemplary faith. But most of all, we want to thank you, the Lord Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And we ask that today, as we hear your word again, that we wouldn't just hear it, but would, by the Spirit's power and conviction, be changed by it, and that we might, like the Thessalonians, live lives that are full of gospel fruit and which bring honour and fame to the name of Jesus, and which would cause other people in our local community, in this city, our friends, our family, maybe even in our country, to look to you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.